1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 14. The word of the Lord says in verse 14, "And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house. But thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And the title of this message today is, "Thou shalt not build the house." Many of you might know that in 1883, the Brooklyn Bridge opened to millions of New York citizens, commuters, and tourists. It was the first steel suspension bridge and also, at the time, the longest bridge in the world. Bridge work began 16 years before that when New York hired John Augustus Roebling to design and build it. But just before construction began, as Joseph Roebling was taking some last survey, some last surveys for the bridge, a boat smashed into his toes, and he died 3 weeks later of tetanus. Therefore, his 32-year-old son, Washington Roebling, took his father's design and continued the project as chief engineer. Building the bridge required submersion underwater of hundreds of workers in these massive wooden boxes called caissons. And what they didn't know back then was that if you brought the men back up too fast out of the water, they would suffer from what we now call the bends. And Washington Roebling, along with many others, from going underwater and back up and underwater and back up, he was paralyzed by the bends, and he was unable to continue his work. Therefore, his wife Emily took over as chief engineer while Joseph watched through a telescope. And finally, in 1883, the Brooklyn Bridge was completed and declared the eighth wonder of the world. Joseph Roebling designed it, but didn't see its completion. His son Washington gave his body for it, but had to watch its completion from a telescope. And Emily had the satisfaction of being the first to cross the bridge in a ceremony where the keynote speaker said the bridge was an everlasting monument to her sacrificing devotion. So what Joseph began, Washington continued, and Emily finished and enjoyed the accolades and celebration. And in similar fashion, David laid the groundwork for the temple, but Solomon finished, and in our text this morning, stands as a king before his subjects, praising God and officiating over the most important event in Israel's national history. But even Solomon knew what he finished was only symbolic of something greater, a promise that remained unfulfilled. Look down at verse 27. In verse 27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." David, Solomon, and the rest of God's faithful Israelites knew that this building, as important as it was both finite and corruptible, and only an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. All of God's people throughout history look for an eternal fulfillment of God's heavenly promises. Even Abraham, centuries before, looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, David, Solomon, you and I, we all delight in God's promises and even seek first their fulfillment. But like Joseph Roedling, we might glimpse their fulfillment only through the telescope of God's word. God says to us, like he did to David, "Thou shalt not build the house." The builder and maker is always God in Christ and never us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you promise such a magnificent building in Jesus Christ in heaven. And all of our hearts yearn for that day, Lord, that we enter in to dwell with you forever in your temple. A temple that is not made with human hands, Lord, but with God's own hands. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would make use of this burning desire that you have placed in our hearts to do the work that you have chosen for us to do, and that we would labor on your behalf, and that we would be useful to you in building up your building here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. So most importantly, God promised. Look at verse 14. "And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it." God spoke to David a promise of dwelling with his people, and by his own hand fulfilled it through David's son, Solomon. This promise assumes the necessity of a temple. It assumes the necessity of a point of contact between holy God and sinful men. God in his perfect holiness cannot dwell with mankind in their perfect iniquity, unless there's some kind of safe place where his holiness does not consume them. All of the civilizations of the ancient Near East built temples for their gods because all of humanity knows deep down that there's a necessity for a special point of contact between that which is in heaven and that which is in earth. Israel was different in that it wasn't God's transcendence alone, but God's perfect holiness that requires a special point of contact. Other nations saw their deities much as they saw themselves: rebellious, impetuous, capricious. Israel's greatest prophet, Moses, said, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The other ancient Near East religions wouldn't call their gods holy. This was special of Israel's God. And like the nations around them, Israel assumed this point of contact between sin and holiness existed in the form of a temple. And God condescended to dwell with them in a temple. And this temple was to be located in a fixed location. Because you remember, for centuries, God had dwelt with Israel in a movable tent called a tabernacle. But God promised David, his own son, his own chosen son, would build the temple in a fixed location, Jerusalem. Now, of course, God could have chosen other sites for his temple. We don't know for sure where the tabernacle was during the book of Judges. It spent at least some of the time in Shiloh. We know that. It was probably in the city of Shechem by the end of the book of Joshua. And it was in Gilgal by the time Solomon arrives on the scene. And the tabernacle passed through any number of cities which could have housed the temple. But God wanted it to be with David, in the city of David. And if you look back at verse 16, it says, "Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel." So it was built in the city of David, right next to Jerusalem. And those in attendance at this grand opening saw the permanence of this building. It was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, made of massive stones. In front were two freestanding columns, 18 feet in circumference. Inside there were two statues of cherubim, 15 feet high with a wingspan of 30 feet, and an enormous basin out front filled with water, 45 feet in circumference and 7.5 feet tall. So just one look and you would know this building isn't going anywhere. The dwelling place of God had been established in a fixed location of God's choosing. And it was overseen by a king of God's own choosing. God chose Solomon to preside over the inauguration of this new phase of Israel's existence. God did not choose King Saul. For Saul's sin, Samuel said to him, "Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Neither did God choose Saul's son, Jonathan. Because while Saul was king and Jonathan was still a prince, the Lord told Samuel to anoint the youngest son of Jesse, whose name was David. Neither did God choose Ishbosheth, who was another of Saul's sons, for his friends betrayed him and struck him under the fifth rib that he died. Neither did God choose David, the man after God's own heart. God chose him to be king. God chose him as a royal progenitor of an eternal line of kings. God gave him the spirit of warfare and the spirit of prophecy, but did not choose him to finish his house. Neither did God choose David's older sons, like Amnon, Absalom, or Adonijah. All of these were the more obvious choices, but God chose Solomon. And God's promise overlays every aspect of the temple symbolism as gold overlays every aspect of the temple building. But that doesn't mean that David wasn't involved. David laid the groundwork for this building. Back in chapter 5, Solomon said to King Hiram, "Now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." You see, in order to build a temple like this, you need peace from adversaries and evil occurrences. And God used David's political and military prowess to achieve this necessary rest in Israel. You see, David believed God. After God spoke this promise to David, David said, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." He accepted and trusted that God would fulfill his promise, not in David himself, but in his son Solomon. But not only did David believe, David delighted in God's promise, even though he would not see its fulfillment. Look at verse 17. Solomon says, "And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. It was in David's heart to build that temple. David's heart always bent itself to God's heart eventually. When God took the kingdom away from Saul, Samuel said, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Speaking of David. And David's heart from a youth followed after God's heart. When David was anointed king, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So David had a measure of the Holy Spirit above that of King Saul. And later that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan telling him that David was not the one. But his eagerness proved his heart followed after God. And David willingly prepared what he knew he was not even allowed to finish. Just as David announced God's promise of a temple, he embraced God's choice of Solomon. He prayed, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do it as thou hast said. In other words, he's saying, if you, Lord, desire to establish your house and your kingdom through my son, do as thou hast said. David acted on his heart when it came time to crown Solomon. When his older son Adonijah exalted himself as king, you might remember that David quickly coronated Solomon according to God's promise. And then, while co-reigning with Solomon, David prepared to build what he knew he would not finish. It is written that David said, Solomon, my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. David set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house. He prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and brass in abundance. Also cedar trees in abundance from the Zidonians. And then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. God gifted David with expertise in war to establish the necessary peace and quiet for such a building project, and God gifted Solomon with wisdom to administrate the completion of the building. And despite David's heart, he did not see the fulfillment of God's promise. For he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. So regardless of David's sacrificial service, regardless of the many battles he fought on the Lord's behalf, regardless of his heart for God, he did not live to see that which he desired most. God dwelling with his people, according to his promise, in a fixed location. No, instead, Solomon finished the temple. The preparation was achieved by David. The peace was achieved by David. Even the blueprint was given to David, who then gave it to Solomon. Yet Solomon was the one who finished the temple that is now called by his name. Like David, Solomon believed God's promise. Look at verse 20. Solomon says, and the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, everything else that Solomon says in this chapter should be framed by verse 20. Verse 20 is very important to understanding this whole chapter. You see, Solomon believed that he was only a tool in God's hands to finish what God had already promised. Solomon does not believe in himself or in his own power, but in the power of God, by whose hand all has come about according to God's promise. And like David, Solomon delighted in God's promise. Look at verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it." Solomon pronounces blessings upon God for fulfilling by his own hand that which he promised David he would do. Once again, everything else in this chapter must be framed by Solomon's delight in God's fulfillment. Solomon believes and embraces the promises of God and sees himself only as an instrument in the mighty hand of God. But unlike David, Solomon saw the fulfillment of God's promise. Solomon witnessed what David longed for and spent his life preparing for. The entire history of Israel, from their exodus out of Egypt, to their wanderings in the wilderness, to their conquest of the promised land, culminates in this one event: the cloud of God's glory descending upon a permanent dwelling for God in the midst of his people. Solomon saw the fulfillment of not only the temple, but the promise to Abraham and to Moses and to David as well. Or did he? Did Solomon see the fulfillment of the promise? Look at what Solomon says once again in verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." You see, even Solomon rejoiced in the fulfillment of God's promises. He knows these earthly buildings and earthly kings cannot be the ultimate plan and purpose of a heavenly and eternal God. The temple was only an earthly fulfillment of God's promise, but Solomon believed there was more. And you and I know that Jesus Christ is the heavenly fulfillment of that heavenly promise. For Jesus himself said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." We all know that God cannot truly dwell with his people by indwelling an earthly building. But Christ dwells with us by indwelling us with his Holy Spirit. The New Testament, which Solomon did not have, crystallizes what we see as a mystery in the Old Testament, but is more clear in the New. And that is that God himself dwells in us by his Spirit. You might have heard the words, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." That comes from the New Testament. You see, Christ dwells in us by his Spirit through faith and love in him. God cannot dwell in a fixed location with his people all over the globe. I mean, how would he do that? He couldn't really even do it in a little tiny nation in Palestine. How's he going to do it when there's Christians all over the world? Well, the only way he can do it is by going into their hearts wherever they are in the world. And in this way, Christ is the fixed location of God's dwelling place on earth. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." By spirit, he means by the Holy Spirit, and by truth, meaning not the symbols of the Old Testament, but the reality of Christ. The earthly location of God's house was Jerusalem, but the heavenly location is in the hearts of those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, in the Holy Spirit, indwelling them, and in the truth of Jesus Christ. David and Solomon participated in erecting that earthly temple. But even more so, they participated in building the heavenly temple of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, as valuable as David's works in warfare were for the people of God, his works of prophecy far surpass. His songs and psalms inscripturated in the Bible are some of our favorite passages. Where would the heavenly temple of Christ be without the words, "Lo, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." Those are David's words. The same goes for Solomon and his wisdom contained in the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Like all the prophets in the Old Testament, their labors in word and doctrine far surpass any in earthly sphere. Yet none of them saw the heavenly fulfillment of God's promise in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You and I continue to participate in erecting a heavenly temple of Christ. 1 Peter says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." As Christians, everything we do is for the glory and honor of God through Jesus Christ. We seek first the kingdom of God and the temple of Christ. And all this is according to the heavenly promise of God. Because you and I labor in a better fashion, following a better desire, hoping in a better promise, yet we probably won't see its fulfillment. Not in this lifetime. Now, the Lord could return tomorrow, and none of us would die but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, but we don't live our life with that expectation. Each and every one of God's people throughout history has failed to see the ultimate fulfillment of God's ultimate heavenly promise in the final glorification of the saints. But, like David, that doesn't change our heart. For it is in our heart to build an house for the name of the Lord. And we do well that is in our heart. Nevertheless, we must assume that, like David, we shall not build the house. It should be in our hearts to build the temple of Christ in heaven, built up with living stones of souls saved through the Word and Spirit. And that is the ultimate promise of Jesus Christ. For he says, "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Anything we attempt to build in this life pales in comparison to what we are attempting to build in heaven. God equips us for different jobs in this building, whether as ministers or parents or neighbors or street preachers, whatever. If Christ dwells in us, we should desire what he desires, which is the salvation of his people. What if my heart struggles to embrace this promise? What then? Well, if that is true, you are not alone. By nature, no one embraces the heavenly promises of God because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Without the grace of God in the gift of the Holy Spirit working in you, you would be no different than David without his heart as well. We would have all been more like King Saul when the Holy Spirit was taken from us. And as much as Solomon's heart burns for the promise of God in our passage this morning, if you've read ahead, you see that his heart won't last long. You're not alone. It's the universal struggle of mankind to burn with that same desire for what God desires. But that's why God makes you into a man after his own heart by giving you his Spirit. As Ezekiel says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Therefore, the desire in your heart is not yours alone. You cannot manufacture it on your own. You cannot maintain it on your own, but only by the Holy Spirit, which dwells in you eternally. And just because God gives you the desire to take on some task for his kingdom does not mean God has chosen you to finish it. For only Christ gets to be both author and finisher, beginner and the end, Alpha and Omega. So like David, we must be prepared to give our heart to God's work, even though we know we won't see its fulfillment. Parents, it is in your heart to raise up your children in nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you do well that that is in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not finish that project. The Lord will finish your family by his own hand through whatever means he chooses long after you are gone. And for friends and family members, our hearts burn to see them built up like lively stones unto Christ through faith. And you may take up the godly task of showing them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and maybe even convert some. Nevertheless, you are merely planting. God will likely choose someone else to do the watering, and then it is up to God to bring forth the increase. Sometimes, long after you are gone out of their lives. And ministers, it is in your heart to build a church after God's own heart. And even if you manage to get one off the ground or even grow it, you shall not build the house. Only the Lord can do that. And whatever a church shall become, its final story will be written by Christ and not by you. Thankfully, Christ has left us with a promise that we can focus on, that we can stand on when we know we are not the ones that will build the house. And if you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 58, one last thing I would like to show you in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, a promise that is sure for all of us that labor in the Lord and know we shall not see the final work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor will finish the job. Wait, is that what it says? No. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Notice the promise does not say that you will get to see the final product, but it does say that your work will never be in vain. The promise we can see in this life is the promise of our own labor on behalf of Christ's temple, which he does through us by his own hand, is never in vain. Like David, we can be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work that he sets us to, knowing that God's own Son, who is greater than Solomon, will finish a greater building according to his most wise plan and purpose through our preparations. And when we labor hard and the Lord says, thou shalt not build the house, we must embrace his choice. Like David, even when we love what we do. And as heart-wrenching as it is to have your beloved project taken from you, We all must admit it is better for God to finish it than ourselves anyway. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we wait in great anticipation for your return, for the culmination of all of your work and all of your promises on that final day when you return in glory. Make it quick, Lord. But as we wait in anticipation, Lord, we know that you have given us a heart that burns for that day, for that temple, for that house. We pray, Lord, that you would give us steadfastness and immovability as we set to work on those things that you have placed before us. Help us to stand firm on the promise that it is not in vain. Help us to love what we do and love those who we do it for. But make our hearts wise to know that it is your work and not ours. And we likely won't see the fulfillment anyway. And Lord, we pray that you would be the finisher of all things. We pray that you would forgive our failings, the things that you have set our hearts to do. We pray that you would correct our errors. We pray that people would hear our words as we intend, as you intend to speak, as you speak through us. And that our love for you would cover a multitude of sins. But every once in a while, Lord, we pray that you would show us a little fruit from our labors that we might be encouraged. And fill us with the promise that our work is not in vain. In Jesus' name, amen.